Now, as we open the pages of your sacred word, that God the Holy Spirit would have control of our hearts and our minds. We pray, Father, that there would be no obstacle or hindrance to our fellowship with you, to the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore to our ability to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. While this is a very familiar passage, probably one of the best known in all of Scripture throughout the world, yet, Father, there are many things in this passage that have not been emphasized and have not been often taught. We just pray that as we study it, we'll be challenged in a new and living way to come into your plan and your purpose with greater commitment, greater devotion and service to you. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3 is often spoken of as the best known passage in the entire Bible. Certainly John 3:16 is probably the best known verse, but the interview of Nicodemus with the Lord Jesus Christ is a very well known story, even to many who have never studied the Word of God. But I would encourage you as we go through this to keep in mind the scripture reading that we had earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because it truly complements the passage. Many of the truths that are going to be emphasized from John chapter 3 are also going to be seen and relate to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. In John chapter 3, it's important for us to realize that our chapter and verse divisions are something that are not a part originally of Scripture. And one of the reasons that this is important for us to understand is that we tend to read chapter by chapter. And when we do that, we often lose the context of what we're studying. For example, in John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night." The first thing that I want to point out is that Nicodemus has oftentimes come in for a lot of abuse in the teaching of the Word of God, and I've sort of fallen into this in the past, primarily because we divorce chapter 3 from chapter 2. I want to read the two together so that you can see what's actually being said here, and I'll change the words to agree with what they are in the original language. Just backing up to verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." You don't see the little conjunction of contrast. It's just a little particle, D-E, de, coming through in the English. Sometimes your translation may read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees," or so on and so forth. But what we have here is called a mild conjunction of contrast. What it's showing is that in contrast to what has happened before, there's something that's going to happen that's a little bit different. There were many at the Passover where Jesus purified the temple who believed in him when they saw the signs that he had done. But as I've emphasized in the past, faith that is built on signs is always shallow and superficial. All you have to do is a biblical study of the generations in which the greatest signs have been done, and you will always find the generations of the greatest fickleness of faith. Very shallow, very fickle, very easily lost, and not very sound, and not very strong. So there were many that trusted in Jesus because of the signs that he had done. And I've already explained to you why John uses the word signs instead of the word miracles, and instead of the word powers or wonders, because he's emphasizing the true spiritual significance, not just the supernatural nature of the act, because Satan himself can work supernatural acts, not just the wonder that people had at the act, but the deeper spiritual significance. Now, in contrast to those who believed only in a very shallow way on the basis of signs, and in contrast to the fact that our Lord would not entrust himself to them, we have the story of Nicodemus. Now, how many of you have ever seen it that way before? I have to confess, I never have until studying it this time. There was a man of the Pharisees, and what it's actually saying, it's carrying over the thought, there was a man, Jesus also knew what was in his heart, and he'd entrusted himself to him. And you're going to see that come out not only in this passage, but in later passages where Nicodemus is mentioned. So let me read it for you that way up through verse 9. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, or most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Now, there are a lot of really hidden things that come out in this passage, and I'm going to try to bring them out to you to get a true understanding and a real appreciation of what happened here in this interview between Nicodemus. Let's start with the one to whom Jesus could commit himself in verse 1, continuing on from the idea of chapter 2 and contrasting with verses 23 through 25, Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see Nicodemus again in later passages, and so I want to explain a little bit of biblical evidence to back up and to assure us that Jesus was able to entrust himself. Later, we're going to see in chapter 7 and verse 50, Nicodemus shows up again. And here, he is going to speak to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court was called the Sanhedrin. It was the highest power of the Jewish land, the Jewish authority. Nicodemus, as a ruler of the Jews, is a member of the Sanhedrin. We believe also that Saul of Tarsus would have very possibly been here at this time. And so Nicodemus, when the Supreme Court starts talking about condemning and killing Jesus, who has the courage to stand up and speak to the Sanhedrin? Nicodemus himself is going to speak. We believe that Nicodemus would also be included in chapter 12 and verse 42 when it talks about some of the rulers who believed. We're not told who they were, but we are told that many among the rulers had believed on him, even though at this point they were secret believers because they feared the Jews. I should point out to you that when we use the word Jews in John's Gospel, we're not just talking about the Jewish people. He uses the word Jews for the rulers of the land. He's talking about the religious authorities here. And so they feared the religious authorities. And then finally, we're going to see Nicodemus in chapter 19 and verse 39. He's going to help another member of the ruling faction, Joseph of Arimathea, and they're going to bury the Lord. So these appearances of Nicodemus give us evidence of his increasing devotion, his increasing commitment, until the point where our Lord is crucified and he's willing now with Joseph of Arimathea, by the way, a man who is recorded in extra-biblical writings. We have records of Joseph of Arimathea. He was one of the most highly respected members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. We have all of the names of the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin at the time of the crucifixion of Christ recorded for us. And I found this in a little-known book that's out of print called The Trial of Jesus, in which all of the manuscript evidence was brought out for those who were present. But there was a man of the Pharisees whom Jesus knew. He knew what was in his heart, and we're going to see our Lord entrusting himself in the sense that he is fully going to commit himself to Nicodemus. Now, you'll find as you go through the Gospel of John that our Lord is very, very careful to make his claim to being Messiah until the end of the book. However, with Nicodemus, he's going to make it at the beginning. In this personal, private interview, he is going to fully disclose himself and declare himself to Nicodemus. And how many times have we used John 3:16 as a passage to witness to people, to lead people to Jesus Christ, and yet we fail to think about the setting. The setting is at the beginning of his ministry, at a time when publicly he is keeping his claim to being the Messiah very quiet, yet he discloses himself to this particular man. A lot is made of the fact that Nicodemus came to him by night. And oftentimes we've said, well, he was too busy doing good deeds during the day, and he came at night so that nobody would see him. But one thing to at least consider is that nighttime is the only time he would have found our Lord alone. During the day, he was mobbed with people. The people thronged him constantly. Nicodemus wanted a quiet word with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he came to him by night. And I want you to notice what he says. It says that when he came to him, he called him Rabbi. There are three levels of terms of respect, the highest respect that you could pay to a Jewish teacher. The first is simply to call him teacher or master. The word would be the same, and that would be R-A-B, Rav. They pronounce the B with a B-V sound, and that would be Rav, teacher. That's a term of respect. Then you have my teacher, which has the ending Ravi. So here is Nicodemus, one of the highest leaders, actually called a ruler of the Jews, and he is speaking to the Lord, and he says, my teacher. Now that shows a tremendous step of faith on his part. The highest was teacher of all, or teacher of the people, and that was Ravan. That was the highest term of respect. So Nicodemus doesn't quite give him that title, but he does come to him and he says, I'm going to acknowledge you as my teacher. So, Ravi, he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And he's speaking here, obviously, for other people. When he says we know, he uses the perfect tense of the word to know, the strongest word to know in the original language. It's the word oida or eida, if you use the modern Greek pronunciation. But the perfect tense is we are completely convinced. Now, from this, I gather the fact, and he says we know because of the signs that you're doing, that he was present at the cleansing of the temple. He comes to the Lord at night and he says, I acknowledge you as my teacher, and me along with others, we have come to a settled conviction that you are a teacher who is sent from God. The word to come from God is also in the perfect tense, and again, just the perfect tense suggests something that has occurred with ongoing effects. In other words, you have been divinely commissioned by God, you have been sent by God, you are here with divine authority, and we accept this. So we know that you are a teacher who has been sent, commissioned from God. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And the word to do is from the word for power, dunamis, and it's in the passive voice, and what he's literally saying is no one is enabled to do these things. No one receives divine power to do these things unless God is with him. The same argument's going to be used by the blind man, the man born blind in John 9 when he's hauled before the religious authorities. He's going to say, how can a man do these signs, these works, these wonders that Jesus is doing unless he's empowered by God? So he's saying that these things that you're doing, these signs which John emphasizes in his gospel, are designed to teach us that Jesus is in fact the Christ. You have to understand when we use the word Christ, we're not using Jesus' last name. The word Christ is the equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. And according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, only one person in all of history would be the Christ. The Buddhists and the Hindus and the New Age people try to use Christ in a very broad term, saying, well, you have this anointing, therefore you're a Christ. Someone else has this anointing, therefore they're a Christ. No, there's only one Christ in the entire universe, one Christ in all of history, and he had to be the God-man. If it's not God in the flesh, he's not Christ. He has to be the creator of the universe come down to become the redeemer of mankind. And so Nicodemus is convinced. What happens then is Nicodemus comes to Jesus, says, I acknowledge you as my teacher, I am convinced you're here by divine authority, and then he simply waits for the word to come from the teacher. What do you have to say to me? I've come to your feet, I acknowledge that you are a great teacher, I'm waiting for your message. And what does Jesus do? Jesus strikes right at the root of Nicodemus' need and the root of his problem, and he says, you must be born again. So in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So important is this truth that Jesus is going to emphasize it three times. Now, one thing you'll notice if you've ever tried to share the gospel with other people is the minute you give the gospel, they're going to try to go off on a rabbit track. They're going to sidestep. They're going to try to go off on some side area. They want to get involved in science. They want to get involved in astronomy. They want to get involved in something else. I want you to notice from the master winner of souls in this passage that Jesus refuses to budge from the issue. He sticks with the issue of the gospel. He is going to emphasize three times the necessity of regeneration. You must be born again. Born again comes from the word ganao. It's the word that means simply to be born, but here it's used in an interesting sense. Ganao plus the word anothen. Now, anothen is translated again, but it actually means from above. It means to be born from on high. If you haven't been born from the power of God, it's impossible for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to stop and think what this means in the case of Nicodemus. The religion of the Jews was the most dedicated religion that the world has ever known. The Pharisees were the most devoted, they were the most totally focused, they were the most sacrificial people, the most religious, committed people that the world has ever known. And what Jesus is saying, not just to a Pharisee, but the leader and the ruler of the Pharisees is, all of your religion, all of your devotion, all of your good works, all of your sacrifices has not gotten you one bit closer to heaven. Unless you're born again, you're never going to enter the kingdom of God. Later, Jesus said, and it would have been a shocking statement to the people of his time, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And that would have been a stunning statement. But I want to ask you a question. If we had been there with Nicodemus, if we'd been listening on the side, would we have understood what Jesus meant? We often laugh and we scoff and we treat with contempt the confusion of this great man, Nicodemus, but I want to remind you, he's unsaved. As an unsaved man, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, what it's saying is until the Spirit of God opens the eyes and the mind of a person to the meaning and the significance of the gospel, they're never going to understand it. You can give them John 3:16, you can explain the way of salvation, you can make it as simple as you want to make it, but until the Spirit of God opens their eyes, it's going to be like you're speaking in another language. And that, of course, brings us to the question of just when does the Spirit decide to open the eyes of a person and give them understanding? This passage is going to help explain that to us. So you must be born from above, and if you're not born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is using the kingdom of heaven here to speak of entrance into eternal life. I want you to notice that Nicodemus acknowledges Jesus as his teacher, as one who is divinely commissioned, as one that has a heaven-sent message, and the question is that enough to save a person? And the answer is no. You'll remember from the reading that Will gave you earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we have known Jesus in the past according to the flesh, but now we know him in that way no longer. He's saying there was a time when we accepted him as a great teacher. He said, that's not enough to save you. There was a time when we acknowledged him as one of the great religious figures of the world. That's not enough to save you. There was a time when we may have acknowledged him as a great prophet. It's not enough to save you. The Mohammedans accept Jesus Christ as a prophet, and yet they deny the things that he taught because he declared that he is the only way into eternal life. There is no religion on the face of the earth that can save you. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. You say, what's the difference? Well, here's the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion, no matter what form it's in, always tells you what you must do. The emphasis, the idea is that you can save yourself. Christianity, on the other hand, tells you there's nothing you can do. It's all been done by Jesus Christ at the cross. So, since you can't do anything, there's something you can believe. And that's exactly what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Religion has told you what to do and you've done it. You're still unsaved. I'm going to tell you what to believe. And when you believe the truth, that's when you enter into eternal life. I want to stop just long enough to deal with this idea of being born again. Keep in mind that this is the first time the term has ever been used. You'll never find it before in history. You'll never find it before in Scripture. Nicodemus was the first man to whom Jesus introduced the concept of the new birth. You must be born again. So I want to give you six things on regeneration. If you're taking notes, you'll want to write these down. I'll give you verses that will back it up. But I want you to keep in mind that all six of the things that I'm going to give you come out of this passage. The other passages I'll give you are simply backing it up. Number one, you cannot enter eternal life because of any works of righteousness that you do. This is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. All of your good works, all of your sacrifice, all of your devotion, you cannot enter eternal life by works that you have done. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The word regeneration simply means to be born again. The washing of regeneration means that when we're born again, we are forgiven all sins. The second point that I would make is that one's personal devotion or religious status is of no benefit. One's personal devotion or religious status. You can be a priest. It's not going to help you. You can be the Pope. It's not going to help you. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, you're going to die without Christ and be separated from God for eternity. So your personal devotion, your status, all of these things is not going to mean a thing. Pharisee means one who is separated. Nicodemus means the one who is over the people. His very name spoke of his position. But his status and his religious devotion was of no benefit. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Now listen, "who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God." Unless a person is born by the power of God, they cannot enter eternal life. You'll run into a lot of people that will say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus came. Yes, I believe He was a great teacher." They might even believe that He's the Redeemer. But if they haven't trusted Him as their Redeemer, they're still outside the kingdom of God. Third, belief in Jesus as a teacher sent from God or as a prophet is insufficient to gain eternal life. Nicodemus recognized this. He calls Him my teacher. He calls Him a divinely commissioned man. And again, this goes back to the 2 Corinthians 5:16 passage, which I quoted just earlier. It's possible to know Christ after the flesh, that is, to know Him from human viewpoint. But human viewpoint is insufficient to give eternal life. Fourth, only by the new birth, only by being born again, can anyone enter the kingdom of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, "We have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." The new birth requires that the Word of God be received. And I want to explain a little bit about how it works. Here's Jesus, and Jesus is sharing the Word with Nick. Now, when the Lord speaks the Word, Nicodemus has a decision he has to make. He's either going to accept it as the Word of God, or he's going to reject it. The evidence of the passage and the evidence of his later life is that he accepts it. And either at this point or sometime closely following this point, Nicodemus becomes a believer. If a person hears the Word of God and rejects it, God the Holy Spirit, who stands by to open the eyes, to give enlightenment and understanding, has no further work to accomplish. There's nothing that the Spirit of God need to do to a person who rejects it as the Word of God. I want you to notice, they won't understand it. It won't make sense to them. But the question is, will they receive it as the Word of God? The Bible tells us in Romans 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the word to hear there means to hear and receive. If you hear and reject, the Spirit of God is under no further responsibility to you at that point. Nicodemus is going to receive the Word, and all of us really have to do this. I mean, we have to accept what the Bible says as the authoritative Word of God before it's ever going to make sense. If you're waiting for the Bible to make sense to you before you accept it as authority, it's never going to make sense to you. You're going to have to take that step of a personal decision that says, I accept this as a message from God. I don't understand it. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but it's the Word of God. It's in the Bible. I accept this as the inspired Word of God, and therefore I'm going to receive it. That's when the Spirit of God goes to work in your life, begins to open the eyes of your understanding and enlighten you. So it's very important that a person must be born again, and they're born again by the Word. The fifth point that Jesus is going to make here is that one must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, we get to this in just a few moments, but I'm going to go ahead and deal with it now. And what does water and the Spirit mean? There are three applications of what this is talking about. The first application is the natural. I think this is very important because when you're dealing with a natural man, you have to begin where he is. When Jesus deals with a woman in the next chapter, in John chapter 4, she came to the well for water. So he takes her from water to water. He takes her from the water in the well to the water of eternal life. Nicodemus has a problem, and his problem is he can only think in natural terms because he's a natural man. So the natural is you have to go through physical birth, and then you have to go through spiritual birth. Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You've got to be born twice. If you're only born once, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically at the end of your life. You're going to die forever, separated from God. The Bible describes the lake of fire as a death that lasts forever. It's the process of dying, the act of dying, the effect of dying forever, because ultimately, spiritual death is the separation of the soul from its creator and the author of life. The second illustration is a historical illustration. The historical illustration, or the historical application, is from the water of John's repentance. And this would have been, or John's baptism, I should put, the baptism of repentance. John's baptism to the point of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This would have been in the mind of Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus, no doubt, knew of John, knew of the message that he was preaching, and very likely had submitted to that baptism. That baptism, you'll remember, was designed to prepare people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they knew they needed a Savior. It would have been a revolutionary thing when John the Baptist arrived on the scene saying to the Jews, you need to repent, because they thought they didn't need to repent. They thought the only ones that needed repentance were the Gentiles. They thought, being children of Abraham, they were already in the kingdom. John said, no, you need to repent and believe in the one who is coming after me. So Jesus is saying, except you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have been very plain in Nicodemus' mind. As a matter of fact, if you look in Acts chapter 19, you'll find an incident where the Apostle Paul, sometime after he has entered into his full ministry, and he runs into people who are disciples of John and were baptized by John, but they've never yet received Jesus Christ. And Paul identifies that there's something lacking in their spiritual life, and so he leads them to faith in Jesus Christ. You can look that one up for yourself. The third application is the spiritual. And I think it's amazing, as we study John chapter 3, the lessons you and I can learn for leading people to Jesus Christ here are tremendous. Our Lord, in a very masterful way, takes a very intelligent, highly educated, very prominent member of the Jewish Sanhedrin and leads him like a child, step by step, to an understanding of how eternal life can take place. The spiritual application is simply this: salvation is accomplished by means of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus would have been aware from this. He was an expert in Old Testament teaching and Old Testament passages. And the Word of God is referred to oftentimes as water in the Old Testament. I'll just give you the example of Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26. where the Lord talks about washing them with pure water, washing away their sins. Paul picks up on this in the New Testament in Ephesians 5 and verse 26. Jesus gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the Word. So you have to be born of the Word and you have to be born of the Spirit. And the last point that I'll make about being born again or regeneration is simply the fact that it enters us into an entirely new spiritual existence. Again, referring back to the scripture reading, which has so many parallels, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Where are you today? The Bible says that all of us fall into one of two camps. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 says, in Adam all die. However, in Christ all are made alive. Now the question is, how do I get in Adam? The answer is simple, physical birth. How do I get in Christ? Again, the answer is simple, spiritual birth. You must be born again. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so our Lord very strongly confronts Nicodemus here at the very beginning. I want you to notice Nicodemus' response here. He says in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Now the question here is a question of how mechanically is this possible? How can a man who is old be born again? But you notice that he's thinking only in natural terms. He's thinking only in physical terms. How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And his problem, of course, is that he's a natural man and therefore thinking in natural terms. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan blinds the minds of unbelieving people. All people who are without faith in Jesus Christ are under a spiritual blinding. That spiritual blinding cannot be removed by any human power. You don't have the power, I don't have the power to remove another person's spiritual blindness. The only one who can remove that spiritual blindness is the Holy Spirit. We have this illustrated very graphically with Saul of Tarsus, who was struck down by the Lord on the road to Damascus. And you remember that he was blind. And then when the prophet came to him and led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it said, as it were, it was like scales falling from his eyes. Well, as it were simply means that that is a figure, that is a symbol of what happened. The Spirit of God opened the eyes of Saul of Tarsus, and he became known to you and I as the Apostle Paul. Without the Spirit of God doing it, it's impossible. So what Jesus is going to do here with Nicodemus, a man who can only think in physical terms, is take him step by step in a very, very gracious and a very simple way. Notice again, moving on in Jesus' answer in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now Nicodemus is a theologian, an unsaved theologian, but he would have immediately started thinking, what are the implications of this? What does this mean? Physical birth, spiritual birth, baptism of repentance, faith in the coming Messiah, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, these were all figures that he would have known. And so our Lord is instructing him. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. He uses again the perfect tense. What he's saying here is this. When you are born in Adam, you're going to stay flesh. You are born flesh. You are born physically. You're going to stay physical. That is the being that you are, and you can't change it. You might remember the prophet Jeremiah, a passage that's often misused, where he says, can the leopard change his spots or the Ethiopian his skin? And the answer is no. It's not possible. You can't change yourself. You can't reform yourself. You can't renew yourself. What you are is what you were born, and that which is born keeps having that ongoing effect, and you're always going to be flesh. I want you to understand, you were born lost. You were born separated from God. What do you have to do to go to hell? The answer is nothing. You can live the most upright life that any person has ever lived. You're going to die and go to hell if you don't trust Jesus Christ. Now, that's a message that people don't like today. Makes people uncomfortable. It's not politically correct, but as I've said before, if it's politically correct, it's biblically wrong. So I don't intend to try to be politically correct and pacify people or anything else. I know that it is confrontational. I know that it makes people uncomfortable. People need to be made uncomfortable because there's nothing more uncomfortable than hell. Hell, separation from God, the lake of fire, isolation in total aloneness and total darkness forever, with your conscience convicting you and telling you every moment that you had every chance to be in heaven. That's what hell's going to be. And I don't think that's very comfortable, and I don't think we should be nice to people and say, if you have a child getting ready to run in front of a truck, you don't say, look, I don't want to be confrontational to you, and I don't want to upset you, and I don't want to make you, respond with any kind of anger, but you really shouldn't run in front of that truck. We're not talking about a truck, we're talking about eternity. And I think we have to deal with it with the seriousness that it deserves. That which is born of the flesh is spiritually dead and separated from God. That which is born of the Spirit keeps on being spirit. Can I just give a word of encouragement to those of you who as believers may sometimes question your own spiritual life or whether or not maybe you can lose your salvation? You cannot lose spiritual birth. That which is born of the Spirit keeps on being of the Spirit and it will never change. The spiritual birth cannot be undone. There isn't anything on the... You didn't do anything to gain it. You can't do anything to lose it. Now, that's called an extreme view of eternal security. I want to ask you a question. Is it possible to have a non-extreme view of eternal security? Is it possible to have a mild view of eternal security? If it is, then I say it's possible to have a compromised view of eternal security. Either you're a child of God on your way to heaven or you're not. Nothing's going to change it. You say, well, what about terrible people who say they're Christians and they do this? Listen, they're no worse than you. And you'll take giant strides in your spiritual life when you get off your high horse and climb down from your arrogance and your pride and admit that there isn't a sinner who's ever lived that's worse than you. Now, they may have done worse things, but remember that the basis of divine judgment is never based on what you do. It's based on what you are. And what you are is a sinner separated from God until you believe in Jesus Christ. You must put your faith in Him. And at that moment of faith in Jesus Christ, God sends down the righteousness of Jesus Christ, sends down the life of Jesus Christ, and you and I become members of the family of God. We are born in the likeness of God. When you have a little baby, we've had a little infants born into our group recently, and you look at that little infant, and you know that in that little infant are all of the characteristics and the personality traits and the qualities and all of the other things that are a part of the makeup of mom and dad, but you know you can't look at that child, and I know it's popular to say he looks just like his dad, he looks just like his mom. To me, it just looks like a baby. There may be certain qualities and characteristics, maybe you can see, maybe you can't. Just looks like a baby, but that baby is going to grow. And as it grows, all of those qualities are going to begin to manifest themselves. When you become a child of God, you have within yourself the character of Jesus Christ. You possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but you're still a baby. And what do babies do? Well, babies do two things. They eat and they mess. That's about it. And they cry. And spiritual babies need to eat. Peter says, desire the genuine milk of the word that you may grow by it. But as you eat, you're going to make a mess of life and a mess of yourself, and you're going to struggle and you're going to stumble. You're going to have difficulties along the way. Don't lose heart. If you're born of God, it's never going to change. You are a child of God. And I just want to say that for the sake of your encouragement and your assurance. Notice that in the third repetition of his demand here, Jesus makes it personal. Don't marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, you must be born. I'm not talking about everybody else out here. I'm talking about you. You need to be born again. Now, if you're here this morning, and obviously I don't know everyone, and I don't know where you are spiritually, but I just want to say this. If you can't say with absolute conviction and assurance that if you walked out the door and died today, you would be in the presence of God, you need to be born again. If you can't say that, then you don't have it, or else you're confused. If somewhere along the line you came to Christ and trusted Christ, possibly some confusion's entered in. But the main thrust I'm saying is, have you been born again? If you have, the Word of God assures you, you'll be with Him forever. If you haven't, you need to be born again. And then he uses an illustration in verse 8. The illustration is designed to say, Nicodemus, all right, here's our problem. You're thinking in physical terms. I'm talking in spiritual terms. So what I want to do is I want to give you a physical illustration with a spiritual message. And he uses the wind. And he says, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What he's saying here is simply this. You can't see the wind, Nicodemus, and so what I'm talking about are invisible realities. You need to get away from the physical, you need to get away from the visible, and you need to start thinking in spiritual terminology. Again, this would have been significant to Nicodemus, a theologian, because he would have known that the word for wind and the word for spirit is the same, both in Hebrew and in Greek, as well as in other languages. So what he's saying is, think of the wind, and you can't tell where does it come from. Where is the starting point? When we get the easterlies blowing through here, at just what point out there does it start? Have you ever wondered that? There's got to be some point out there where the wind is blowing, and some point beyond that where the wind isn't blowing. But you don't know where it comes from, and it can't be measured. And you don't know where it's going. I grew up in Kansas, and Kansas for the most part is flat, and it's in the Great Plains, and we would get the great northers that would blow in from the north in the winter, and the southerlies in the south, and the wind would howl through there, very much like the easterlies here, and as a kid I used to wonder, where is it going? At what point does it start, and at what point does it end? It can't be measured. And you and I cannot measure the work of the Spirit of God in the life of another person. But what the Lord is saying is simply this. When one is born by the Spirit of God, you can't gauge it. You can't qualify it. You can't determine exactly at what point it happens. And you can't tell where the Spirit of God is going to take that person, because God has a purpose for every single one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Nicodemus, start thinking in the invisible realm, the spiritual realm, and get away from this earthbound thinking of your own human viewpoint. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. And again, he uses the perfect tense to indicate that when the Spirit of God performs the act of regeneration, it's permanent. If you haven't been born by the Word and the Spirit, you haven't been born again. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. The final question is quite illuminating because, again, Nicodemus says, how? Verse 9, how can these things be? You say, well, what's the difference between the how that he asks earlier in verse 4 and the how that we have here in verse 9? It is a massive difference. What it tells us is that when Jesus, I'll just put the Lord here, speaking the word to Nicodemus, Nicodemus hears the word, and the Lord explains it, and Nicodemus says, I'm willing to accept that. How can these things be? You say, what's the difference? I'll explain. In the first case, the how is physically related. It's naturally restricted. What he's saying is, I'm an old man, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? It's almost as if Nicodemus is saying, oh, are you talking about, being reincarnated? Are you talking about dying and then, coming back into the world? What are you talking about here? How can this happen? How can this be? Basically, verse 4 is saying, how is it possible? How is it possible? But the difference in verse 9, how can these things be? The phrase these things be is literally, how can this come to pass? He uses the word genomai, which refers to something happening that was not there before, a change taking place that was not there before. Nicodemus is asking, how can this happen for me? How can this come to pass? How can I take possession of this? And you'll notice that our Lord, committing himself to Nicodemus in one of the longest sections of our Lord explaining salvation, starting in verse 10, it's going to run all the way down into verse 21, our Lord is going to go into one of the simplest, one of the most sublime, one of the most wonderful explanations of how a person can enter eternal life. We're not told what happened as a result of it, but as I've indicated, the evidence is Nicodemus became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can this happen for me? And we don't have time to go into the next section. I'm going to have to save that for our study next week. But I want you to notice that our Lord starts putting the emphasis on faith. If you look in verse 12, he twice uses the word believe. If you look down in verse 15, he uses the word believe. In verse 16, he talks about the love of God giving his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In verse 18, he who believes in him, he uses it twice, he who believes and he who has not believed. And he's saying to Nicodemus, here's your answer. It's as simple as this, Nicodemus. You've come to me and acknowledged me as a divinely sent messenger. You've acknowledged me not only as a teacher, but as your teacher. You've come to me and asked me the question of the message that I have been sent to give you. And I have told you three times now that you must be born again. And I've made it very personal. I've applied it to you individually. Don't marvel, Nicodemus. You must be born again. I've gone into ways of explaining it in terms that you should understand as a theologian. Things that you can begin to grasp. Stepping stones from the natural to the spiritual realm. Now you're asking me, how can it happen for you? Nicodemus, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have to believe in me. It's one of the most marvelous, one of the most beautiful incidents of witnessing and evangelism that you can find anywhere in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, I have seven lessons on personal evangelism just from this passage alone. I'm not going to go into them. I think our time is pretty well wiped out. But let me just quickly, a little preview of coming attractions, and these will all have scripture backing when we take it up next week. If you're going to win people to Christ, you cannot show partiality because of their position. You have to deal with people as people. All are in need of salvation. You cannot be flattered by compliments they make to you. If someone comes and says, you know, I believe that you really are a Christian that has it all together, don't let that flatter you, because immediately you'll start thinking of how wonderful you are and you'll stop thinking of how needy they are. You must learn, and we all must learn, to stick to the gospel message. Jesus doesn't let Nicodemus sidetrack him. He sticks to his point. He emphasizes his point three times. You must be born again. Can you imagine? I've used this with the kids. They say, well, but how do you witness to someone who's an atheist? How do you witness to an agnostic? How do you witness to a Hindu or a Buddhist or anything else? Can you imagine giving them the gospel and then they say, well, but what about the stars and the configurations of the planets? And you say, you know, that really doesn't matter. You must be born again. And they say, well, but I'm an atheist. I don't believe God exists, or I'm an agnostic. I don't know that these things can be verified. And you say, what you are makes no difference to me. You must be born again. And you keep emphasizing and stressing, well, but what about Cain? You know, he went out and he took a... Where'd Cain's wife come from? You know what? That doesn't matter to you at all. It has no significance or relevance to your eternal destiny. You must be born again. Can you imagine how effective that would be? Can you imagine how simple it is? Well, but what about all the contradictions in the Bible? You know, you could figure all of them out and it wouldn't get you into eternal life. You must be born again. Unless you enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you're lost. Do you think that person would get the point? Do you think it would be better than trying to run along all the rabbit trails they try to take us on? That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. So we need to stick to the gospel message. We need to learn to use the bad news to get to the good news. The bad news for Nicodemus is that he has devoted his entire life to keeping the law of Moses and the regulations of the Jews, and the Lord breaks the bad news to him. Nicodemus, you're not one step closer to eternity than when you started. You are a lost man. You're religious, you're intelligent, you're highly trained, you're a theologian, but you're lost. I want to suggest to you there are a lot of lost theologians leading believers astray in the time that we're living in. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the very foundation of Christ being Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the miracles of Christ. They deny everything along the line, including the effectiveness of the cross of Christ. They're theologians. But they need to be born again. We need to point men away from the visible realm and the natural realm to the spiritual realm. It's very, very difficult for the natural mind to take that step. We need to be relying on the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God. Folks, I know that some of you have relatives you're witnessing to, you're talking to these people about the gospel, and they're struggling with it, and you're doing everything you can to convince them. Remember, only the Spirit of God can open their eyes. Until He removes that supernatural blindness imposed on them by Satan, they're not going to understand. What's that going to depend on? It's going to depend on them accepting the Word of God as the Word of God. They have to take it in before He can work it out. And finally, we need to emphasize faith alone. So often we get sidetracked with the issue of joining a church, getting baptized, giving up your sins. Today it's so popular to talk about giving up your sins and coming to Christ. You can't give up your sins and come to Christ. There isn't a Christian on the face of the earth who's given up all their sins. It's a false gospel. And it gives people the false idea, and it sends them away saying, well, until I can give up my sins, I can't come to Christ. That's wrong. They need to come to Christ so that He will conquer sin in their life and so that they can be washed of their sin and the power of sin be broken in their life. We'll take up lessons on evangelism, and I'll give you scripture to back it up. Again, it coincides with the ministry of our Lord to Nicodemus. We're going to close with a song. I'm going to ask Will to come forward and lead us in that, and then he'll close in prayer.